the Word of God, as it is found in Isaiah chapter 59 at the first verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices' eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. There is judgment, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I would like to direct your attention this morning to the chapter that we read together, the 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to consider with you verse 20, but I shall read 20 and 21. And I recommend that later today you read chapter 58, 59 and 60. So, 59th chapter of Isaiah, verses 20 and 21, but we shall be looking particularly at verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Well, this time of the year, we often look at these prophecies which speak of the coming of Christ, of the greatest event that ever took place in human history, the incarnation of the Son of God, that God himself came down into this world and lived in this world and preached and did mighty works. And was put to death for sins. And rose again the third day. And ascended into heaven. And is seated on the right hand of God the Father. We think of these things, of the coming, the first coming and the second coming. As you know, these things are often entwined together in these prophecies. It's all speaking of this great act of redemption which God has accomplished in this world. We read, when the infant Christ was brought in the temple, that there was a woman called Anna, and she saw him. And she went and bore testimony to all that were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And we're told that those that are alive at the coming of the Lord at the last day are to lift up their eyes unto heaven and to look up, because their redemption draweth nigh. And here, in this passage, the prophet speaks of the Redeemer. It speaks of Jesus as the Redeemer who comes to Zion. You know, whenever I read the word Redeemer or redemption in the Bible, my mind goes back 50 years to one man who was a member of this congregation. His name was Cy DeLu, and he was a farmer, simple man. I didn't know much about him, except that previous to my being here, he was converted under the preaching of the Reverend Smits from Sliedrecht in the Netherlands, who'd spent some time preaching amongst you. And it was through his preaching that Cy came under conviction of sin. I don't know what kind of life he'd lived, but he saw he was a sinner. He felt the burden of his guilt. He also saw something of the vileness and pollution of his heart and of his unfitness to stand before God. And he was walking the fields of his farm. "What must I do?" he cried. And then, I don't know how, through the preaching perhaps, through the reading of the word, through some promise that was in his mind, the Spirit opened his eyes to see Jesus as his Redeemer. And he was full of it. He never stopped talking about his Redeemer. And when you go to visit him, he'd speak of my Redeemer. And tears were in his eyes, and tears were in my eyes, and everybody's eyes who listened to him, because he had such love for this Redeemer. To think that Jesus had come into this world to die for me, he never got over it. And he seemed to live in another world. He loved to read the Gospel of John and would speak of Jesus having gone to heaven to prepare a place for me in those many mansions. See, what had happened to him was that the Redeemer had come to him, and his whole life was completely changed. And it wasn't long after that the Lord Jesus came to many others in this congregation, as some of you will remember. In this passage, the prophet is speaking of something that is yet future, of something marvelous, of something glorious. You'll find that in the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, is telling us of this great and glorious future event when the Jewish people will be brought back again into the kingdom of God. He tells us that they rejected the Messiah. They have turned their backs on God and on his truth and on his message and on their own salvation. And they have turned away from Jesus, the only and true Messiah. And all these years there's been a veil over their faces. They're blinded, they cannot see. They have been cast aside, and we Gentiles, he says, have been brought in. But he says, but one day, a day is coming when they will be brought back again. The Redeemer will come to Zion and will turn many of Jacob to himself. This glorious event. And this will bring unprecedented blessings upon the Gentile churches, upon the whole world. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine. This is addressed to the Jews. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. This is this great, glorious revival that is yet to take place. And you know, every other revival that takes place in the Christian church from Pentecost onwards is but an anticipation of this glorious revival that is yet to come. What a prospect. What a prospect for the Church of Jesus Christ. When will this be? God knows. But it will come. And isn't it the most incredible privilege that you belong to the Church of Jesus Christ with such a destiny? I mean, if you realize something of what the future holds for the Church of Jesus Christ here upon earth, and what the future holds for all who truly believe in him, then the greatest, glorious thing that could ever happen to you is to be made a member of the Christian Church. And to love the church, even in the darkest times, and when it's most weakest. What a privilege. Do you realize what a privilege you people have here that can come week by week to listen to the preaching of the gospel? One of the greatest privileges, I hope to speak about that tonight to some extent, one of the greatest privileges that God can ever bestow upon any people is to give to them the preaching of the gospel. Can you say this? Savior, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. The people to whom this vision of future glory was given were living in a time of apostasy, in a time of spiritual and moral decline. As you see in this chapter that I read to you, and you can read the previous chapter, what God has to say to this people. They were in a desperate condition. The trouble was they didn't see it. They were carrying on with all the services of the temple. They were keeping the fast. They were keeping the feasts. They had some consciousness of the fact that it would appear that God was not manifesting himself to them as in times past. But nevertheless, they were carrying on. As long as they carried on, they thought everything was fine. The tragedy was they didn't see their desperate condition. Now, my thesis this morning is that this is the condition of the Christian church in the Western world today. This is the position that we are all in to some extent, although there may be notable exceptions. But this is our condition. God has, to a large degree, departed from his church and people, and we don't realize it. And so the church does all kinds of things to make herself feel well, or to attract other people, or to keep the young people, or whatever. They try this, they try that. They don't realize the gravity and the seriousness of the position. This is what God himself says to these people. He says, I looked for someone. I looked for justice. It means reformation. I looked to see if anyone realized the situation and would speak out boldly, zealously, and seek to reform the church. But no, there was no man. There was no intercessor. There was no one to stand the beat. There was no Luther, no Calvin, no Whitfield, no Wesley. No one. And there are very few today. Are there any? Well, I think maybe some of you will begin to realize. The best news I heard for a long time of churches beginning to say, let's look at where we are and what our situation is and what we must do. This is wonderful. This is God having mercy upon you. I knew one man who spoke out. His name was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was standing up against everybody. Everybody realized that the situation in England was not as it should be, and the churches were not as they should be, and they said, what do we have to do? And they did all kinds of things. Let's evangelize, bring in a great evangelist, let's do this, let's do that, change the music, change everything, get the young, do all these things. And he was saying, no. No! And he called upon the people to repentance and to cry mightily to God for revival. God tells Isaiah to do just that. In the previous chapter, as he's beginning his indictment of Israel, of these people, He says to Isaiah, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. It's very strong in the original. It's open your throat. Shout! Let them hear. Make them hear. It doesn't mean necessarily lifting up the voice, but it means convince them. Convince them of their sins. And the whole chapter brings the accusation, the indictment of God upon them. So let's look at that for a few moments this morning. Notice what God has to say about their need of redemption. His indictment. Well, he says this about them. Here you are. I'll try and put it in modern terms. He speaks about fasting. He speaks about feasting. He speaks about all their ceremonies. He speaks about the Sabbath day. And what he's saying is this. You're doing all these things. You're coming to church. You're reading the scriptures. You're listening to the preaching. You're doing all these things. Lots of people aren't doing that. You're wonderful. You're doing that. We are wonderful. That's what they're saying. But we keep the fast. We keep the feasts. Then why don't you answer our prayers, they were saying. Why don't you answer our prayers? And God says, but what are these feasts? What is this fasting? Is this the fasting that I want from you? Is this the feasting, the Sabbath keeping that I want from you? What I want is your hearts. Not just formality. Because formality leads to hypocrisy. Because you see, if we're not enjoying the presence of God, if we come here, we don't have a sense of the presence of God, and we're not enjoying the delight in Him, if we don't speak of the Sabbath day as a delight, ceasing from our own thoughts, our own words, and rejoicing in the truth, then of course what happens is we have to find joy somewhere else. And so we begin to drift away. And our young people are bored and they drift away. And then they get into all kinds of things and all kinds of sins follow. It's inevitable. Formality, tradition. And it leads often to hypocrisy. And the evidence of it is boredom. Dryness, no joy. Secondly, notice, these people are brought to a certain confession of their sins. We read about it in this particular chapter. In verse 11, this is the beginning of it. He says, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, and there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. You see, as these things are going on and things are going from bad to worse, eventually the people begin to complain. They roar like bears. And there are others who mourn like a dove in secret. But they're dissatisfied. They're unhappy. What's wrong with the church? That's how it begins. Why all these things going on? This is what they said. These people said this to God. They said, we're fasting, but we're keeping the feast, but you don't answer our prayers. We want your presence, but you don't give us your presence. And what God says is this. Is my arm weak that it cannot save? Is my ear heavy that it cannot hear? If you repented of your sins and turned to me, you would cry to me and I would say to you, here I am. It's not me, it's you. Your sins hath separated you from your God, and I have withdrawn myself from you. And what was their experience? It's put like this. Again in verse 9 and following. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as the dead. And then, from confession of sin, from an awareness of their sins, they come to confession and repentance. In verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and our iniquities we know them. And then follows that the particular sins that they confess. Now my question to you this morning is, can you say that? We know our sins. We know our transgressions. We don't see a way of escape. There's no. We're walking in the daylight, and it's darkness. We grope like blind men. They feel their complete helplessness. And it's that point that we have God's answer in his promised redemption. For God says this, or Isaiah says this about God. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. These people were desperate, helpless. But confessing their sins, repenting of their sins. And therefore we read, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will pay recompense. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from their transgression in Jacob. And there it is. My question is this morning. I address every one of you individually. I think this is a message we have to bring to the Christian church today. Where are we? Why does God hide his face from us? Why do we not have the sense of his presence with us? I'm sure you must have experienced that, hopefully, in your Christian life. When the Lord Jesus draws near to you. You know, it's the most wonderful thing where you're in a congregation and Jesus comes to the congregation. Everybody knows that he's there. There's a sense of being the presence of God. You know, when that happens, then suddenly people are coming from everywhere. You don't have to go out and try and find people and bring them in and change everything to attract people. People just come because they know that God is there. There's a sense of the presence of God, his power, his authority. Well, that's what he wants, isn't it? You know, many years ago, before I came to the United States of America, I had the great privilege of going down to Westminster Chapel to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'd only heard about him by repute. And there was this doctor coming into the pulpit, this huge head, this small body, and turning over the scriptures and begin his exposition. Very profound, almost lecturing. And then, suddenly you're lifted up to another level. And you sense the word is coming with authority. Is not my word a hammer? It's like that. I saw people bending down under this gale of the Spirit as the words were flowing from him. It's wonderful. Authority, power, the sense of God with his people, glorious. And yet he was still looking for revival. This was but an anticipation, a few drops as it were. He was looking for the showers and they never came. Maybe you've experienced a few drops, but we want the showers, don't we? We want the showers of divine blessing. And God promises to give it. He's going to give it as we read. He's going to come back to his people and bring them in. And the light will come to them. And the glory of God will shine upon them. Isn't it wonderful when light streams in and the glory of God is upon us? And the people come to their light. And to the brightness of God's rising. It says here, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Whenever a man turns from his transgression, Jesus comes to him. Whenever church, as a people, individually, each one, not worrying about anybody else, however people are, how I am, when I turn from my transgressions unto the Lord, and the whole congregation does that, then Jesus comes. Jesus comes. And he stands in the midst of his people. You know, well, you know, of course, there was a church in Laodicea. And they were just wonderful. Everything was, they were doing everything as they should do. Doctrine was right. Good liturgy. Good preaching. Everything was fine. But Jesus wasn't there. He pictures himself as outside, knocking at the door. He brings his accusation. And he says to them, but you know, the reason I'm telling you these things is because I love you. I wouldn't be dealing with you. I wouldn't be speaking to you if I didn't love you. I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and change. Repent every one of his sins. And then he says, behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. Do you know something of that? Congregation, how blessed you are with the preaching that you have week by week. If only I could take your pastor and bring him to Italy and bring him to Greece and give him the gift to speak in Italian or Greek. What a glorious thing that would be. That people could hear the preaching that you hear. Week by week, year by year. Oh, but now is the time, surely. Now is the time for us all to humble ourselves before Almighty God, to confess and forsake our sins, and to wait upon him until Jesus comes. You know, Lloyd Jones used to say, preaching is the most wonderful thing in the world. You never know what's going to happen. You come into the pulpit, you never know what God's going to do. It's exciting. Suddenly there you're preaching and the Spirit comes upon you. The words flow from you. and this conviction, this authority, this power. Jesus, coming to Zion. May He come to you in these coming days. Amen.